Today, we are going to discuss, that's what I wanted to say, one of our the church's foundational fundamental beliefs. As the Church of God Worldwide Association, we have 20 fundamental beliefs. These can be found on our website. You can go to cogwa.org or you can go to members.cogwa.org and you can find them under the About Us tabs at the top of the page. I encourage you to do that. You can actually go to the Life, Hope, and Truth website as well, and you can go under the, or you can click on the Who We Are tab, and you can scroll down a little bit, and you'll see a link that you can actually access the fundamental beliefs, what we believe. If you haven't taken the time to refresh yourself with our 20 fundamental beliefs, I'd encourage you to do so, because it's what you say you believe. It's what we believe as a church. So I would encourage you to take the time to go over them. The belief that we'll actually discuss today is our fundamental belief number 10, and which is water baptism. Water baptism. I know you think, oh, water baptism. I've heard this 100 times. I don't need to hear this again. I'm already baptized. Well, you know what? It's a refresher. And it will be a refresher for those who are baptized, but I felt it would be good to discuss this, especially for those who are not yet baptized, to hopefully maybe help answer some questions for them. But I also hope it'll be a good reminder for those of us who are baptized of the commitment and the covenant that we made with our Father in heaven through our elder brother Jesus Christ. And as we go through it, hopefully we'll be thinking about that. We're right at about 9 weeks. I already mentioned that earlier, that we're about 9 weeks away from the start of the spring holy days. And so I felt this would be a good topic as we begin our entrance into the spring holy days and our examination process. I made mention of that yesterday as well in the note that I sent out with the Sabbath bulletin. So today we're going to discuss baptism by answering some questions. And the way that we're going to go about this is the first question we'll ask is, what is baptism? And we're going to spend the majority of time on this particular question answering it, what baptism is. And then we're going to go into another portion, another question in regards to baptism of when should one be baptized? When should one be baptized? And then thirdly, why is baptism necessary? Because all those questions have to be answered. And then lastly, to wrap up, and it's going to be a quick wrap up, we'll have a quick reminder for those of us who are baptized, something for all of us to consider. So to get into this and to dig in, I just hold on. As we begin, we're going to have a little bit of technical things. So I know sometimes that makes people yawn when we get into the technicalities of things, start mentioning numbers and how many of this and how many of that and how it's translated. Well, you know, that's part of it. So we are going to dig into it that way. But I typed in this particular question. It is the first thing that we're going to look at. And it was the question, what is baptism? I typed this into Google. And Google, you know, is the most most reliable source out there that you could type that into. No, it is not. But I typed it in, and I came up with two top results. And the two top results, the first one was Wikipedia, another very reliable source. And then secondarily was the definition from the Oxford Dictionary. And this is what Wikipedia had to say about baptism, and I quote, "Baptism is a Christian sacrament of initiation and adoption, almost invariably with the use of water. It may be performed by sprinkling or pouring water on the head, or by immersing in water either partially or completely. Traditionally, three times, once for every person of the Trinity." We'll go back to that later, but interesting, Wikipedia's response. At least, there was much more, but that was their first paragraph. Next, from Oxford Dictionary, "The religious rite of sprinkling water onto a person's forehead or immersion in water, symbolizing purification or regeneration and admission to the Christian church. In many denominations, baptism is performed on young children and is accompanied by name-giving." That one I wasn't aware of, accompanied by name-giving. So anyhow, interesting. I guess that would be something to do a little bit of research on of why they do that. But both of these definitions are how most of mainstream Christianity today view or practice, perform the ceremony of baptism. But is this baptism? I'll just say no right off the bat, but let's dig in a little bit. How does the Bible define baptism? Because that is the best book that we could go to begin defining what baptism is. So as I said a little bit ago, this is going to get a little bit technical, so just hold on and hang on for a bit. The King James translation of the Bible mentions baptism or reference to baptism 115 times. Baptism or the reference to baptism, and that's in the New Testament. What is interesting is that the word baptism, nor the physical practice of baptism in the way that we would understand it, is mentioned in the Old Testament. The flood and the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea have been described or alluded to as baptisms. There is actually reference of, if you go back to 2 Kings 5, whenever Naaman came to Elisha, and Elisha told him to go dip in the Jordan seven times to be cleansed. That word dip means to be immersed in the Jordan. So anyway, there are, like I said, things that allude to baptism, but not in the way that we would consider it. But in the New Testament, the King James Version, baptism, the word baptism in English, translated baptism, is mentioned 22 times. Baptism, 22 times. Like I said, this is the King James Version. The Greek word is tagged as Strong's 908 for that. Baptism, 22 times, Strong's 908. And I'm telling you Strong's 908 for a reason, and we'll go back to that here in a second. Baptisms is one time, and it is Strong's 909. But the Greek word that is connected to Strong's 909 is mentioned four times. One time is baptisms, and then the other three times as washing. So anyway, we'll touch on that here in a second as well. So we'll just count baptisms as one. Baptize, nine times. Strong's 907. So we have 908, 909, then 907. That is baptize, nine times. Baptized is mentioned the most at 61 times. 61 times, that's also 907. Baptizest, that is King James Version. Baptizest, one time, 907. Baptizeth, two times. 907, baptizing four times, 907, and then we have Baptist, which is mentioned 14 times, 13 times the Greek word Strong's 910, so we have 908, 909, 907, and we have 910, and one time as a Greek word for 907, and then we have Baptists, one time, 910. If you add all these up, 115 times, baptism or the reference to baptism is made. So Strong's 908, and I mentioned this, like I said, is used 22 times as baptism. Like we're talking about what baptism is, and I'm trying to prove what baptism is, and that's why I'm bringing this out. What does the word mean? Well, Strong's 908 is baptisma, and it means immersion or submersion. Immersion or submersion. Strong's 909, as we said, is used four times in Scripture, but only once as baptisms. And the Greek word is baptismos, and it means a purification affected by water, a washing, purification affected by water. Like I said, used once as baptisms. Strong's 910, used 14 times, and this 13 times is used as Baptist and once as Baptists. All of these refer to John the Baptist. All of them refer to John the Baptist. And the Greek word for Baptist or Baptists is baptistes, and it means a baptizer, one who baptizes. So John the Baptist was John the one who baptizes. That's what he was. And then lastly, Strong's 907, and I left it for last, which is used 69 times in Scripture, and the Greek word is baptizo. Which I might add, and why it's important, is 908, 909, and 910 are all derived from 907. 907 is a root word. And so they're all derived from this particular word. And baptizo means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge as a vessel that has sunk. To submerge as a vessel that has sunk. So in Scripture, the word baptize, baptism, and those associated, with the exception of baptisms, which means to wash or a purification affected by water, but derived also from 907, refer to being submerged or immersed. That's what it refers to. So that means, I kind of was thinking about this, so that means John the Baptist was John the one who submerges. That is what it means. John the one who submerges. Well, in what? And for what purpose? Let's go to John 1, 19 is where we'll begin in Scripture. John 1, verse 19. And then we'll start getting into this here. We're getting past all the technicalities, I promise. John 1, verse 19. And throughout the year, the rest of this year, we may go through two more fundamental beliefs. I just feel like it's something that all of us should know because it's what we believe. John 1, verse 19. So now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and the Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed that "I am not the Christ." And then they asked, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said, "Then who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? And what do you say about yourself?" And John said, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord." The prophet Isaiah said, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water.'" So let's stop right there. John baptized, he submerged, he immersed with water. Right there, we see it. What it is that is, what is to be submerged or immersed in. And John answered and said, "I do that." He baptized in water, "but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." It says, "These things were done in Betharaba, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing," where John was submerging, and this was an area that had water. In that particular area, they say there could have been a ford right there at the Jordan, and if that was true in that area, that means a ford is an area where they could have actually a place people could walk across where there was a lot of water, and that means he would have good footing to be able to go in and baptize. Interesting. Whenever you get in and you kind of look at it, so we see that John was one who baptized, he submerged in water. And it was John the Baptist that Jesus went to see to be baptized. Immersed, submerged in water. Let's go to Matthew 3, and we'll see that. Matthew 3. As I said, this will be a refresher, but at the same time, my hope is that, my prayer is that everyone will be able to take something from it. 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. Just as we read just a little bit ago. And then it goes on to say, and John tried to prevent Jesus, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?" That in itself shows John's humility. But moving on, he says, but Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then, he says, John allowed it. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, and this word for baptized is the same word baptizo. Baptizo, as we talked about a little bit, which means to immerse, to submerge as a vessel that is sunk. So it says that Jesus Christ was baptized. He was submerged. And then he says, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Like I said, that particular word baptized means submerged or sunk as a vessel. So from this particular passage, we see that baptism is being fully immersed in water. Fully immersed in water, submerged as a vessel that is sunk in water. And then when one comes out of the water, after being immersed, something happens. And we'll get into that as well, but these passages just show us what baptism is. It shows us that baptism is simply to be immersed or submerged fully in the water. Not partially, not water poured on your head, not water sprinkled on your forehead. None of that. It is to be submerged in water. I brought out the account of Jesus Christ for a reason. That was the one I wanted to go to because, well, there's many different reasons for it. But just for this particular reason, if you go back to 1 John 2:6, actually we'll go there just real quick. 1 John 2:6, this is a passage that may be a memory passage for some. It probably should be a memory passage for all of us. 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him, and who's him? Jesus Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If we say that we abide, and that word abide really means that we dwell, that we remain, that we sojourn with Jesus Christ, that, in other words, he says, you are to walk. We are to live our lives. We are to do the things as Jesus Christ did them. So Jesus Christ gave us an example of what to do. That's what he did. He gave us an example of what to do, and it shows us what baptism is. It's to be submerged fully in water. Now digging deeper, because we have to understand fully what baptism is. What does baptism picture? We know what it is, but answering what it pictures will help, if you will, us finishing, if you will, this discussion on what baptism is. Let's go back to Acts 22. Acts 22. I'm just going to pick one verse. I know we're going to cherry pick this, but that's okay on this particular passage. Acts 22, verse 16. Helps answer this question. And now why are you waiting? This is whenever Ananias is with Paul, and he tells Paul, he says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. This is Paul recounting what had happened. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We see here that baptism symbolizes washing away of sins. Washing away of sins. But wait, you know, you think about, well, wait a second. Why did Jesus Christ want or need to be baptized? He was perfect. He didn't need to wash away any sins. He didn't need to wash away any sins at all. He was sinless. He was sinless. Go back to John 1:29. We read where John says he called out the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, was baptized, if you will, to initiate the process. Yes, John came, but Jesus Christ was initiating the process the right way, if you will, to, I guess, the depth of the understanding of what it pictured. He showed us what must be done. It was a physical act, and we're going to touch a little bit more on this. That was a physical act, to be able to go into the water, to decide to go into the water. Jesus Christ asked to go into the water, to be baptized. It was a physical act that had to take place, that had to be done. He did this as an example for those who would come behind him, those the Father would call, and we'll touch on that as well as we go along. He established what needed to be done. Why is this important? Well, it's important because he was perfect. He was God in the flesh. And let's go back to John. John 1, and we're going to read a few passages here in John 1. Because all of this, as I begin building here in a little bit, I think you'll see where I'm going with this. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We understand this passage. Hopefully it's something that we recall whenever we hear it. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 6, John 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and this is talking about John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. And who is the light? Jesus Christ. That all through him might believe. The Word is who is referring to here, but is Jesus Christ. The Word became Jesus Christ. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's a lot in here. But the Word, the one whom all things were created through and for, gave up his glory to become a human being, to become flesh and blood, to live a physical life and die a physical death. He did. That's what he came. Why he came. Gave up all of his glory to do that. So, and then also to live a sinless life, to be a perfect sacrifice, so that we may have the opportunity to be forgiven our sins and to be born of God. It's important. That's very important. And we'll get back to that here in just a little bit. But John 3, verse 1. says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We're going to touch back on this here in just a little bit. But Jesus Christ, as a flesh and blood human being, the one who would live a perfect life, who would give his life for the sins of all mankind, even though perfect himself, had to go through the process of baptism just like us to show us that we must be born of water and spirit. Water, which is a physical action, and we're going to touch on all this, and spirit, to receive a spiritual gift, to enter the kingdom of God, to be able to have a spiritual, to be able to have a, if you will, an everlasting spiritual life. After Jesus Christ came up out of the water, what happened? What happened? We read it back in Matthew. What happened? Matthew 6, 3, verse 16 and 17. When he was baptized, when he was fully submerged under the water, and then it says he came up out of the water. When he came up out of the water immediately, it says the heavens opened. The heavens opened above him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, that's when the voice came out and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Whenever you think about the physical act of baptism, whenever he went into the water, that was all a physical act. When he came up out of the water, who could have done that? Think about that. That was only God himself, if you will, with the Holy Spirit. And you're going to understand where I'm going with this here in just a little bit. What is interesting is that Jesus Christ became flesh and blood. We said that a little bit ago, that he emptied himself of all of his glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a flesh and blood living human being. And if he emptied himself of all of his glory, and one thing that we mentioned, we talked about last year, that God is not a God of charades. He does things for a purpose. And whenever he says that he does it, he means that he does it. He doesn't just do it partially. He does it. That's because God cannot lie. And if you took anything away from anything, like if you made something you said one thing was a certain way, but yet really it was this way, that would be a lie. And God does not lie. So whenever Jesus Christ came on the scene, whenever he was born as flesh and blood, he no longer had his glory. But have you ever considered, it says that he was God in the flesh, just like you and I have our spirit and man, it's us looking out of our eyes. Who was it that was looking through the eyes of Jesus Christ, the physical body? It was God. It was the Word. But he no longer had his, if you will, glory, and didn't have all of his power. But he was still God in the flesh. And I try to wrap my mind around that, and that is really hard to do. But it's true. He became, and he had to become a flesh and blood human being. Flesh and blood human being. And to live then a physical life, and to die, to then, like I said, empty himself of all of his glory, he's still God, but he lived a physical life to die a physical death. And when he died, he was put in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He was dead. He was dead. Did he know anything? Well, we're told the dead know nothing. God came, the Word came, as emptied himself all of his glory, and he became a human being to die a human life. For 3 days and three nights, God was dead. I mentioned this before, and I just mention it again because it's true. So here's the question. Who raised him from the dead? The Father. The Father raised him from the dead. Okay, well, let's go back to baptism here. The water, going into the water and being submerged, all that is a physical act. And that is active part on us. We have to be the ones that want to do it. We're going to talk a little bit more about this. But when we come up out of the water, see, that's us being baptized in water. To go to that point, us making that decision to do it. Yes, being called. We're going to talk about that too. But when we come out of the water, who gives us the Holy Spirit? We can't do that. That's God. God grants that. Physical to spiritual. Here, Jesus Christ was showing us all that in his life and in his death and the way he went about being baptized and then receiving the Holy Spirit from the Father. Interesting to think about. And whenever he was raised spiritual. He was given back what? Who he was. He is resurrected to eternal life. Eternal life. And is established as our Savior, by the Father, as our Savior, a high priest, our Lord and Master, and soon coming King. He was raised eternal and given all power and authority. Keep all that in mind as we continue on through this. When he was baptized and then came up out of the watery grave, and I'm talking about whenever he was baptized in physical, it was from physical to spiritual. That's what he was explaining, showing. Physical to spiritual. Physical to spiritual. And he was showing us what we needed to do and why. To show us that we have an active part in baptism. But there's only so much that we can do on our own. He wanted us to understand all of that. Understand that. The one who would be called to, the one we would be called to by the Father, the one that we would be called to believe upon, the one that we would accept as our Savior, the one that we are told in all that was tested in all points as we are, but yet without sin, and the one that we would begin a new life in and through, had to be the example of what would transpire. He had to be, because we're told that we are to live our lives as Jesus Christ lived his. He was our example. We're to follow in his footsteps. But before water baptism, something has to happen. Before you can even get to that point, something has to happen. Our fundamental belief number 10 states this, and I quote, "Water baptism by immersion after repentance pictures the forgiveness of sin, the burial of the old man, and the beginning of a new life in Christ. Through prayer and the laying on of hands following baptism, repentant believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and become part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. By yielding to and being led by the Holy Spirit, those who have repented and been baptized experience a true change in life, attitude, and way of thinking." Just kind of summarizes everything right there. But in the first sentence, we are told, after repentance. After repentance, water baptism by immersion can take place. One first must repent. Repent of what? Our sins. Repent of our sins. And we'll talk about repentance more in a bit. But for now, we're going to continue on with what baptism pictures. I've said all this to help us as we go along. Water is used in baptism to symbolize the washing away of our sins, the cleansing of our past life and mistakes. Acts 22:16, we already read, but it says, "Now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And whenever we get to that point, I want to go to 1 Corinthians 6. We're building upon all of this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. There's something that we have to consider. Paul tells the church at Corinth. In verse 9 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, we read, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed." And he goes on to say, "But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." At baptism, the members of the church in Corinth, we're told right here, were washed and cleansed from the things that Paul listed. He says, and can you imagine being there right there in the congregation and him saying, "As such were some of you"? That would hurt a little bit. But that's what he said. And so the water at baptism symbolizes being cleansed from the filthy life that we turned away from. That's what baptism pictures. It symbolizes being washed away whenever we go down in that watery grave. When we go down into that water, it's like us being washed. What do you do with a dirty towel? What do you wash it in? Do you wash it in oil? No, you wash it in water to clean it. And that's what he was getting at. Well, what else does going down in the water symbolize? Because, yes, we talked about going down in the water, and it pictures us being cleaned from the sins, our past sins, but what else does going down in the water symbolize? Let's go to Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. So the immersion in the water is that of a watery grave. And in this grave, there is a burial of the old self, a burial of the old man, the old person that once was. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. That it's done away with because it's buried in this watery grave, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So this old way of life is your sins are cleansed, and then that old man, that old self, where those sins were originated from, are buried in this watery grave. We crucify, as it says, crucify the old man, the old self that lived its own way. And we are then released from sin. That's what it says. You bury that. That's what that pictures when you go down inside of that water. See, repentance begins, and I said we come back to repentance. Repentance begins by recognizing one has been living a life contrary to God. And see, you can't even get to this point in life as far as getting to the point of baptism and not come to that point of repentance. You have to come to it first. You have to recognize you've been living a life contrary to God and his ways. And when one realizes that, what happens? Action begins. Action is taken by doing what? Stopping living in sin. That's where it starts first. You stop the sin. You see, or you stop living a sinful way of life. And then you ask God to forgive for the sins that you've committed. And then, in turn, you start living a life that is pleasing to God. That's what repentance looks like. And that's why repentance must take place prior to baptism. A heart of repentance yearns to do what's right. That's what a heart of repentance does. It yearns to do what's right and stay away from what is wrong. And that has to be present before you can ever be washed. Before you can ever be washed and before you can ever bury the old man. All that has to take place. So that's what being fully immersed in water, that's what baptism pictures. And we kind of went through it very, very quickly. There's so much that we could have touched upon, but I look at my clock up here and I'm like, poof, already burned through 30 minutes. But at the same time, that's what burial of the old self and ways looks like. I mean, that's what happens in baptism, the cleansing of sins, the burying of the old self. But we must come back out of the water. We have to come back out of the water. What does that symbolize? Well, Romans 6, verse 4, we didn't finish reading verse 4. It says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Well, Jesus Christ, when he was resurrected to a eternal life. Well, when we come out of the water, something happens. Whenever we come out of the water, it symbolizes us of being resurrected to what? A new life. A new life. Being born again. Being born again. As Nicodemus asked, he says, well, how can you go back into your mother's womb if you're an old man? And Jesus Christ said, you must be born of water and spirit. Well, when you come out of that water, it is as you're born to a new way of life. You are. That's what it symbolizes, us being born and resurrected to a new way of life. What type of life? A life that strives to remain free of sin. A life that resembles the very one that went before us, Jesus Christ. From physical to spiritual. We touched on that just a little bit. From a physical, fleshly life to a spiritual life. As we read in Romans 6, verse 4, we are raised to a new living way, a new and living way. And we are then to walk in newness of life, a new life, but not on our own power. And we'll touch on that here in a second, but in Romans 6 and verse 7, it says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." We talked about that just a bit ago. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but that life that he lives to God. Likewise, Paul goes on to say, "You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." When? When we come back out of that watery grave. You are to live your life to God. And he goes on in verse 12, "Therefore then, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead." That death that we buried, that old man came up alive, if you resurrected to a new life. And he says, "And your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law," he goes on to say, "but you are under grace." And then Romans 3 verse 1. Our focus when we come out of that watery grave, where our focus is to be. Colossians 3, verse 1 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on this earth. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." And so whenever you come up out of that watery grave, you're resurrected to a new way of life. It is to live a life in and through who? Jesus Christ. It says that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And after then, we're baptized. Those of you who have been baptized, you've gone through it. What happens as soon as you come out of the water? What happens? Hands are laid upon you. Hands are laid upon you to do what? To receive God's Holy Spirit. To receive His Spirit. Baptized with the Spirit. From physical to spiritual. See, we did all these physical acts. We repented of our sins. You come to the point of repentance. You repent of your sins. You repent of your sins. You then decide to make the commitment to be baptized. You realize that that Jesus Christ is your Savior. You go into the watery grave. You come back out, and then hands are laid upon you. You've done all the physical things, but now, when hands are laid upon you, you can't do anything else. You can't. You can't. Can you give yourself the Holy Spirit? Any of you in here give yourself the Holy Spirit? The answer to that question is absolutely no. Physical to spiritual. Still physical beings, but we're living a spiritual life through Christ. Because in John 3:5, we read this already, Jesus answered, he said, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Through Jesus Christ, a helper is granted to those who are baptized. To do what? To assist us as we go forward in this new life. Because we can't do it on our own. God knows that. He understands that, and he gives us a helper, the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit. But we only receive the Spirit if we first repent and then are baptized with water. And like I said, these are our actions. We end this fleshly life. That's what we do. We end the life that we've known, the life that we've lived. We literally bury it. We'll wash ourselves, we bury the old life, and we come up to a new life. And then we're given God's Holy Spirit. We're born into, and that is amazing to me. Whenever you come up out of that water, you're a clean person. Well, just literally too. But you are spiritually, you're a clean person. But yet, then when you're granted God's Holy Spirit, you're literally born into the family of God. Think about that for a second. Born into a spiritual family. Galatians 2, just one passage. Galatians 2. Verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, and this fleshly life, not talking about carnality, talking about this fleshly life, he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here we then, everything becomes a spiritual life. It's a different walk of life. It is how Jesus Christ walked. He has left us example of how to live. And then he taught his apostles how to teach, to live this way of life. I mean, you go through the whole Bible here, and he gives us, these are his words to show us how to live. That's what baptism is. I mean, I know that's a lot. I mean, I'd encourage you to go back through and do much more research through it. I just don't have enough time to continue on. But that's what baptism is. It's a beautiful thing. It really is. But now, when should someone be baptized? We've already touched upon this a little bit by explaining that baptism cannot take place unless one repents. It has to begin there. But what must take place before repentance can even come about? That's what we have to think about too. What has to take place before repentance can even come about? Well, John 6:44, you don't have to turn there, but we should know it. It should be a memory passage. No one can come to me. This is what Jesus Christ was saying. He was telling them, no one can come to me unless the Father does what? Draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So one must first be called. God must first lift the veil. He's got to lift the veil from one's eyes so they can begin to see the truth. And guess what? Then something begins to transpire. That's where it all kind of begins to happen. And I want to go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. We're going to read a couple of passages here. Save your place in Hebrews 11 because we're going to come back to it. We'll come back to it pretty quickly. But Hebrews 11, verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. So you come to a point where you believe that God is the all-powerful God, that God is the one who is responsible for all creation, and you begin to understand who and what he is and what he's doing. Well, how does that come about? Well, like I said, it begins with God calling and God beginning to lift the veil. Well, what has to happen? Romans 10. Hold your place in Hebrews 11. We're coming back. Romans 10. I'm going to cherry pick a verse. Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, let's read this backwards. The words of God are heard. And from that, one believes. The words of God are heard, and one believes. That's how it begins. You begin by hearing something, by learning, beginning to understand what it is. After God lifts that veil, when God is working with someone, they begin to see. They begin to understand, and from that seeing and understanding, they then believe. They then believe and understand that God is who he says he is. And then in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So these passages that we've just read encapsulate when someone is ready for baptism. It encapsulates when someone is ready for baptism. When God calls, one answers. Either they answer or they don't. But when they do answer, God begins showing them something. And then from what he begins to show them, what they're hearing and what they're beginning to understand, they must then believe. They have to believe. And from this belief, there's a conviction to seek God. To seek God, to learn more about him. And then to do something about it, because after all, the ball's in our court. We have to choose. We have to decide. It becomes our decision. When I'm counseling somebody for baptism, almost always, not always, I'll actually begin usually many, many times, like I said, not always, I'll begin with four questions. Four questions. And these questions, they are actually, they're essential for someone to begin the baptism process. So I'm giving away, if you want to ever counsel for baptism, I'm giving you away some most of the time what I ask first. Well, I guess that'll prepare you. But the first question I ask is, do you believe in God? And you want to know what the question always is? Because if it's no, oh, I'm done. I may talk to them a little while longer, but anyway, that's beside the point. But it's always, of course, I believe in God. Well, why else would I have asked you here? You know, if I didn't believe in God. But it's the second question that perplexes them. I ask them most of the time. Sometimes no. I mean, they can come right off and answer it. I ask why. Why do you believe in God? And I get sometimes just kind of a, oh, you know, I don't know. Well, you must know why you believe in God. You must know why you believe in God. Otherwise, someone cannot go forward diligently seeking him in order to please him and allow him to reward us one day with eternal life. We have to know why we believe in God. And the third question I normally ask is this. Do you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God? And you know what they say? Yes. And then many of them go, oh, you're going to ask me why. Yeah, I am. That's my fourth question. Why do you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? One has to know the answers to these questions and be convicted of them before they can ever repent. You have to, before you can ever repent. Repentance comes about because one hears. One hears, and then from what they hear, they believe. And they begin to believe and understand, they faithfully believe that God is who he says he is, that he has inspired Scripture to be written for our benefit, he's inspired it to be written for our growth, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. One must believe that. And they must know why they believe that. When someone believes these things and they know why and they're convicted of them, something happens. Something happens. Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 37. Here, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he's inspired to preach this amazing sermon. And after he's preached this sermon, it says, many who heard it, verse 37, when they heard it, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those, who's those? They who were cut to the heart and asked the question, what shall we do? It says, they said, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000, it says, were added to the church. When someone hears the truth, when they hear the truth, the inspired word of God, and in turn they truly believe that God is who he says he is, and that he is going to do all that he says that he's going to do, he's going to fulfill his purpose, and they understand that they've been standing against God through the way that they live, and they begin to make that change, they are cut to the heart. They are cut to the heart because they realize that they have been living a life against God. Living against God. And it becomes evident when they gladly receive the word of God that they are willing and desirous to change. And that they do not want to live their own way anymore. And they want to live God's way of life. They're ready for baptism. They are. And it's at this point, in their life that they are ready to be baptized, because they are ready to commit, to repent and commit. That's what it takes, to repent and commit. I want to go to Mark 12. Mark 12. Building on this. Mark 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind.'" He says, "And this is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Keep that in mind. We're now going to go to Mark 10. Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 17. It says, "Now as he," Jesus Christ, "was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" And he goes on to explain, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." That encapsulates the second greatest commandment, as we just read back in Mark 12, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on, he says in verse 20, "And he," the one that came to Jesus Christ, "he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I've observed from my youth. I've done this. This is how I've lived.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell what you have, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You think about this. When someone is ready to commit, here he told him, he says, "Oh, I've done all these things, again, you know, to love your neighbor as yourself. I've done all these things." He says, "Okay, then, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul and all your mind. Give up everything you have." It's hard for him to do. But when someone is ready to commit to what they learned and now believe, they are willing to give up the life that they had and not look back. They are willing to love God with all their heart, with all their mind, and they are willing to follow Jesus Christ no matter what it costs. No matter what it costs. Even if it costs them their physical belongings. Even if it costs them their family. Even if it costs them their physical life. If someone is committed to God, if someone has a repentant heart and they desire to follow God no matter the cost, then they are ready for baptism. You have to be willing to give your life for God's way of life before you have to repent, you have to seek God and His way of life, and you have to be willing to give up your life to become baptized. You do. That is the commitment that you're making. It's not a light commitment. It is the greatest commitment you'll ever make in your life. Second greatest commitment you'll ever make in your life is to your spouse. The first is to God. But the commitment you make to your wife, it's until death do you part. The commitment you make to God from the day that you make that commitment is for eternity. It is for eternity. Now, I've had actually many tell me they have not felt worthy to be baptized. Well, I can honestly tell you, not one of us are. No one is worthy to be baptized. No one is. But it does take a repentant heart and a willingness to commit our lives to God. That's what God wants to see. That's exactly what He wants to see. Because after all, God remembers that we're fallible human beings. And we've got to love His mercy. Because He is so merciful and long-suffering towards us. That He is. But what about age? What about age? When is the right age to be baptized? You know, there's people that have asked me that. When is the right age? Well, in thinking about what Peter said earlier, if you will go back to Acts 2, after many learned and were cut to the heart, they believed and were cut to the heart and asked what they needed to do, Peter responded by saying, "Repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Then he goes on to say, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter didn't say, go get your household, your wife, your children, and let's all be baptized. Yes, I know Cornelius and his household, they were baptized. But were the children baptized? Well, it goes back to the sermonette today. It comes back to choices, how each and every one of us have to make a choice. Each and every one of us have to make a choice. It's solely our decision whether or not we come to the point of God calls us and we accept that call. We then come to the point of we repent and we come to the point of making a commitment with God. Can a child do that? No, they don't have the maturity. Some children do. I've seen 17-year-olds who, yes, they have that maturity. You can have a 17-year-old that's got maturity of a 30-year-old. You just can. But you can tell. That's why we counsel for baptism. That's why we do. But a small child, an infant, can an infant make that decision? Well, the answer to that question is absolutely not. They don't have the mental faculties to be able to do so. Do you remember age infant to two? I don't. If you can remember what you did at 2 years old, I'd like to hear the stories. But when you're that young, you can't make those types of decisions. But there's also another interesting fact to consider. Peter did tell them, though. He says, this opportunity is open to your children now. It's open to your children, and this promise is now available to them and to those our God will call in the future. But there's another interesting fact to consider. Let's go back to Acts 2. And as you go through the scriptures, it's amazing the little nuggets that you can pull out that help prove certain things. And you don't want to make too much of those nuggets sometimes. Some of those nuggets are not nuggets. It's fool's gold. So you've got to be careful, and you've got to make sure that you don't base everything off of that nugget. But as something like this, it's interesting to consider. Acts 2, verse 42. Says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Who is they? Those who were added to the church. Well, those who were added to the church were what? Baptized, right? Okay, so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Who's all here? Those who had made that commitment, those who had been baptized, those who had received God's Holy Spirit because they have repented and they've been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit. What did they do? It says, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. How many children do you think sold their possessions and goods? Just a question. Think about that. How many children sold their possessions and goods to help supply the needs of the members? I'm going to say not many. It was adults that did this. It was adults that made the commitment. When one is mentally mature to be convicted and able to make a decision, it is then time one can go forward. It is time for then they can go forward and counsel for baptism. Now, when is baptism necessary? Well, first and foremost, it is necessary because Jesus Christ gave us the example of what to do. And as we read earlier, we are to live our lives as Jesus Christ loved them. If we love God, we will live by the words which He has commanded us to live by. We also read that baptism is necessary to receive God's Holy Spirit. First, baptism with water, then the Holy Spirit, from physical, fleshly life to a spiritual life. That's what we're told. There's a process, and there's a reason, because we must become baptized to receive God's Holy Spirit, to be able to go and inherit eternal life. It's the only way. In Ephesians 4:30, we're told, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. It seals us for the day of redemption. John 3:6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit, and only those who are born of spirit can inherit eternal life. It's very important. There's a progression. I want to go to Matthew 28 Matthew 28, real quick. This particular passage is, they use this to prove the Trinity, the triune God, but they totally take it out of context. Matthew 28, verse 19. Here Jesus Christ is telling the apostles, giving them a commission. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here we read where they were to go and to baptize into the name or the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, right there. Well, that tells you right there. It's a triune God. Bull. Baloney. Malarkey. Who does the calling? It shows the progression. It's exactly what Jesus Christ was explaining. It shows a progression. Who calls? Well, the Father calls. The Father calls you to who? Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, we receive what? The Holy Spirit. It is a progression. That is why you were baptized into the name of the Father. He is the one who's called you into the name of Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom you are able to receive the Holy Spirit. So you must be first called. You must then be called, and you must accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You must be baptized, and hands of them must be laid upon you. You must receive the Holy Spirit before you can ever inherit eternal life. Baptism is necessary to receive God's Holy Spirit and for our salvation process to be initiated. And I say initiated because salvation is a process. It is a process. Eternal life, eternal salvation can one day only be granted to those who have been baptized, have received then the Holy Spirit, and those who then continue in this physical life seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Without baptism, no one enters the kingdom of God. Without baptism of water and Spirit, no one enters the kingdom of God. It's true. A reminder for those of us who have already been baptized. I do want to back up before I go here because I want to clarify something I might have not been clear about. It begins with water baptism. I want to clarify this. It begins with water baptism, to bury the old self, to be cleaned, and then be raised up to a new way of life and be granted God's Holy Spirit. And that only we can get to that point. God leads us to that point, but we have to take that action. And when we take that action, God then grants us His Holy Spirit. And that's something we can't do. I want to clarify that. God grants that. And we can't go forward living a new way of life without God's Holy Spirit. It just doesn't happen because we can't do it on our own. Reminder now to those who have already been baptized. If we have already been baptized, we need to stop and consider the commitment that we made. Consider the commitment we made with our Father in heaven through our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And what was the commitment that we made? What was the commitment that you made? What was the commitment that I made? Well, the day that we were baptized, we told our Father in heaven that we would love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our mind. So we said, whenever we made that commitment, that's what we said. It's a covenant that we made. We told Him that we desired to have a relationship with Him and we would give up all to allow Him to lead us by His Spirit. And that we would do all that He has commanded us to do. We told Him that we would humbly and faithfully follow and strive to not again be entangled in sin. We said that we would never walk away. That's what we said. Well, and God said in turn that He would never leave us nor forsake us. So I have a question for all of us that have been baptized. How have we been doing keeping the commitment that we made? As we begin our entrance into the spring holy days and the closer examination of our spiritual condition, let's remember the baptismal covenant that we made with our Father in heaven through our elder brother and our Savior, our Lord and Master, and our soon-coming King, Jesus Christ. For those of you who have yet to be baptized, I encourage you to consider what it is that we've talked about today, because baptism is necessary to enter the kingdom of God.